We stand in the presence of the Lord. Almighty God and all-knowing Father, as your children and your family, we come before you. You've given us eyes to see the light of a new day. We ask now that you would give us the inward vision to behold you and your presence, and an inward voice so that we may hear you. Remind us that we are no longer bound by or slaves to fear. As we move forward into this new year, Lord, with all its uncertainties, help us to hold fast to this truth. With you, we can be strong and courageous because you will never leave us. You will never let us go it alone. Lord, let this be an encouragement for those who are faced with great temptation this morning. Father, for those faced with trials that seem too difficult to bear, for those who walk through any valley of difficult decision, for those whose family circles have been broken or wounded, and for our missionaries who work for the kingdom and at times can be isolated and fall into loneliness. Although we know your power and your love work together eternally for the protection of your children, we ask that you give us grace this day to place our full trust in you, and ask that you would rid our hearts of all anxieties and fears in the coming new year. Help us to live knowing this truth. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
For our scripture reading today, Ryan has selected Psalm 91, verses 1 and 14 through 16. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation.
Well, thank you, team. And good morning and welcome to PBC. My name is Ryan, one of the pastors here. And today we will be re-embarking on our studies in Joshua. Last week we did a very rapid-fire recap of the first 8 chapters. Today we're going to avoid a similar review, and in order to do a lightning version recap, I'm going to refer to 3 lines from the offertory song. For Joshua, he knew he was not alone. He knew the Lord would go before him. And he knew the Lord would never leave or forsake him. And as we will discover as we move ahead in the book, Joshua's ability to remember these truths will be extremely important. Pray with me. Father, we come before you now and we ask that you would speak to us, speak into our lives. May your living word transform and change us into your likeness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm not so sure how many of you remember the movie from like 20 years ago, Catch Me If You Can. It was a story about Frank Abagnale, played by Leonardo DiCaprio. Abagnale became a con man when he was a teenager, and the movie tracks him as he cons his way from one situation after another. After a while, an FBI agent named Carl Hanratty, played by Tom Hanks in the movie, begins to track him. After a few near captures, Hanratty eventually captures Abagnale in a town in France. It's a pretty fun movie, but as you watch it, if you place yourself in Abagnale's shoes, you can feel the stress of a life lived in deception. In our story today, we will meet a group of master deceivers. But before the narrative focuses on their motivations and their actions, it opens with a couple of verses that help set the table for the rest of the chapter. So I invite you now to open your Bibles now into chapter 9 of Joshua. Verse 1 opens by saying, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as soon as they heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." So this opening verse starts nearly identical to the beginning of how chapter 5 opened. In that chapter, the response by the kings to what they heard was to melt in fear. Here in chapter 9, it is the opposite. The group of kings chose to come together to fight Israel. So what exactly did the chapter 9 kings hear that would elicit the exact opposite response from the chapter 5 kings? Well, most commentators agree that the word spreading around their towns was that Israel had lost a battle to Ai. This was the confidence booster the leaders used to decide to band together and go into battle. But before these battles commence, we are introduced to a subset of the Hivites who had a different response to what they heard. And the rest of chapter 9 is devoted to them, the Gibeonites. Chapter 9 lays out like this. Verses 3 to 13 will follow the Gibeonites' attempt to enter into a covenant with Israel. Verses 14 and 15 will show us that their plan succeeds. Finally, the last section of the chapter rolls out the impact of this covenant with regards to the relationship between Israel and the Gibeonites. Like the kings in verse 1, we see in verse 3, I think I went backwards, yes I did. We see in verse 3 that the Gibeonites had also heard stories. Here we are given the details of exactly what they heard. The events of Jericho and Ai. Whereas the six kings of the Ites, as I'll be calling them, as those kings had selective listening and chose to only focus on Ai's victory over Israel, the Gibeonites heard a lot more. They had been keeping tabs on everything the Lord had been doing, going all the way back to Israel's victories to the east of the Jordan. And as we will learn, they even knew a little bit about the law of the Lord. So the Gibeonites had a very clear understanding that they were doomed. So how would they respond to their certain death? Well, they took matters into their own hands, and in this case, they lie. And boy, do they cook up a whopper of a lie. Verse 4 tells us they acted with cunning in devising their plan. The word for cunning here shares the same Hebrew root as the adjective describing the serpent in Genesis 3. And in that section of scripture, we see the serpent get Adam and Eve to question the integrity of God as well as their identity as his children. In our story here, we will see the Gibeonites lose their integrity in trying to change their identity. The rest of verses 4 and 5 give us the breakdown of their cunning plan. The main gist: look dirty, tired, and well-traveled by making all of their possessions worn out. And with all their provisions ready, they implement their cunning plan. And in verse 6, they head to Gilgal, knowing that's where they would find Joshua and Israel. Looking the part of the well-worn traveler, now they speak the part. "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." The men of Israel found this all a bit odd and chose to do a little bit of digging. "Well, perhaps you live among us," they say. "Then how can we make a covenant with you?" So you may be wondering, why are the men of Israel hesitant to enter into a covenant? Well, it turns out they know their law and their history. In Exodus 34, when the Lord renewed the covenant with Moses, he told Moses, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." It's the same list of ites from our chapter. "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it, the covenant, become a snare in your midst. So the question by the Israelites in verse 7 is a good one. If this group of people live in the land they are called to inhabit, then Israel must not enter into a covenant with them. They are to do the exact opposite. Now, what's interesting is we are led to believe that the Gibeonites knew this too. This is why they pretended to be from far away. They knew that as Hivites, they were doomed. It also seems as though they knew the potential life-saving option provided in Deuteronomy 20. The Lord says to Israel in verses 10 and 11, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you." But here's the deal. This offer of peace was not available to the Gibeonites. This offer of peace was only for cities very far from the Israelites, as they were told later in Deuteronomy 20, verse 15. So this then becomes the grounds for their deception. Pretend to be from far away with the hope of becoming laborers. So their response to the question from verse 7 by the men of Israel, "We are your servants." But Joshua remains suspicious and probes a bit more in verse 8. "Well, who are you and where do you come from?" he asks. The Gibeonites' response in verses 9 and 10 is spot on for a group of people that would be coming from a very distant land. "Well, where are we from? A very distant country. Who are we? Well, it doesn't matter anymore. We're now your servants, Mr. Joshua. And why have we come? Well, the name of the Lord your God has traveled the lands. We have heard all about what he has done in Egypt, as well as to Sihon and Og to the east of the Jordan." So here is yet another strategic part of their cunning plan. Because we learned back in verse 3 that it was the events in Jericho and Ai that initiated this plan. But if they included this information, they would give away their true origin as being from much closer. So the Gibeonites then close the recap of their supposed journey by the plea again. "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us." And with that final plea, they pull out the physical pieces of evidence. "Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." A for effort for the Gibeonites. But will it work? Will they successfully con their way into a covenant? Well, the camera pans to Joshua and the leaders of Israel. On the one hand, the visual evidence seems stunningly clear. But on the other hand, the law is equally clear. So what did they do? Well, they took some of the provisions. And sure enough, the bread was nasty, the wineskins were useless, and the sandals and clothes were in horrific shape. So now what will they do? Well, here's what they should have done. Back in Numbers 27, when Joshua was first commissioned to be Moses' successor, it was made very clear that with decisions such as these, Joshua was to go to Eleazar the priest, who would then inquire of the Lord. Now, this is a great biblical principle for all of us. Hearing from the Lord is to trump all other sensory input for followers of God when it comes to decision making. Well, they fail to do that. They trust their own senses instead. The literal translation of the second half of this verse is, but the mouth of the Lord they did not consult. So as a result, the covenant was made and a peace treaty was formalized. Let's pause here for a few minutes. Because aren't we prone to act the same way as the Israelites? They failed to inquire of the Lord because they trusted what their hands touched and their ears heard, their mouths tasted, and their eyes saw. They were conned by the worn out, shabby appearance of this group of people. We too get conned into walking away from the Lord by trusting our own hands, ears, mouths, and eyes. But we generally get conned by glitz and glamour. One of the most common ways we get conned is by the allure of money and all its empty promises. This pool determines so many of our decisions. And these decisions are now leaking all the way down into middle school and high school. The deception for our students is that there is only one prescribed path to a successful, happy, and content life of fulfillment. One that must go through a certain set of colleges. This establishes a set of classes one must take to get accepted into said colleges. And then many of these students end up with jobs that many of you currently hold. But not all dream jobs are that dreamy, are they? We often find the chase and pursuit of contentment seems to continue even in those dreamy jobs. Shelf lives at one place of work seem to be getting shorter and shorter. Opportunities to make more money may pop up. And let's be honest, it's not cheap to live here. So we are drawn to these opportunities. But sometimes, not always, sometimes, this can be the enemy's greatest ploy. More money often means more work. And more work sometimes means more stress and anxiety. Well, what happened to the promised fulfillment and happiness that comes with making money, going on vacations, owning a house, and admiring the white picket fence around it? Well, it's simple, really. When we place our hope in the promise of money, we have been conned by the capital C con man. The enemy used the shabby appearance of the Gibeonites to con Joshua and the leaders, and he cons us today by making words like success and money synonymous with words like happiness, contentment, and fulfillment. So what then is the antidote? Well, it's as clear for us as it was for Joshua. They were to seek the Lord's counsel, and so are we. We are to pause and we are to pray. In the pausing and the praying, we allow space for the Lord to move, for the Lord to speak, and for the Lord to direct. The verse on the cover of your worship guide from Proverbs 3 speaks directly into this. Excuse me. Trust in the Lord, not in yourself. He will guide you. I love this line from Eugene Peterson. Prayer is the disciplined refusal to act before God acts. This is a convicting quote for me. I often fail to have this disciplined refusal to act. My wife might sometimes say I have a disciplined refusal to do many things, but that's for a different day. Joshua and the Israelites could have greatly benefited by this disciplined refusal to act as well. Can you benefit from this disciplined pause more often? Perhaps the Lord, even now, is bringing to mind a specific scenario where you're placing too much trust in your own senses and failing to seek direction from Him. If so, I'd encourage you to practice this disciplined refusal to act and pray. You might be surprised when the Lord meets you. Returning now to the narrative in verse 16, we read that the Israelites heard the truth about these people that they were now in a covenant with and that they were not from nearby, they were from a distant land. Wrong. I misread my notes. Other way around. They were not from a distant land. They were from four nearby cities. The people were not happy and set out to attack these four cities. But it was no longer feasible to attack them. A covenant had been made and sworn to in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. By attaching the name of the Lord himself to the oath, Israel had no choice but to keep the covenant. If they didn't, they'd be inviting the wrath of God onto themselves for breaking an oath made in his name. The first step in keeping this newly ratified covenant, let the Gibeonites live. Now, if you want to know the severity of failing to keep this sworn covenant, we need only fast forward to 2 Samuel 21 when there is a famine in the land. When David went to inquire of the Lord as to the reason for the famine, the answer the Lord gave David was this: it is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. It's some pretty serious business when we enter into a covenant, especially when the Lord's name is invoked in doing so. In the final six verses, we read how Joshua and the Gibeonites work through their new relational dynamics. Joshua tells them they will be cursed as servants in verse 23, being relegated to roles of cutting wood and drawing water, but notice in the underline, for the house of God. The Gibeonites, for their part, seem to be perfectly okay with this situation, as they say in verse 25, "And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." You see, this was their hope all along. They simply wanted to live and understood the trade-in for survival was going to be a life of servitude. So a few minutes ago, we learned the importance of seeking the Lord from the mistake made by the Israelites. Now I'd like to make some observations about the Gibeonites and see what we might be able to learn from them. By way of review, here are three things that we learned. First, they heard the same things all the surrounding kings heard. Israel's God had been on the move, was still on the move, and they were next in his crosshairs. Second, they somehow knew bits of Israel's history and law. At the very least, they knew the parts that concerned them. Deuteronomy 20 and Exodus 34 were the two I referenced earlier. Both of those texts confirmed that they were doomed. And third, we know that the Gibeonites knew the kings of the surrounding areas had chosen to fight Israel. So the Gibeonites were left with a choice: follow the crowd and fight, or trust what they've heard and bail. Well, of course, they chose to go against the popular flow. Now, why on earth would the Gibeonites break away from everyone else around them unless they honestly believed that their lone chance of survival was to side with Israel? They essentially addressed this in response to Joshua's question from verse 22 when he asked them, "Why did you lie?" And their response in verse 24 is, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing." I find their answer believable simply because it would make zero sense to break from the surrounding kings unless they truly believed Israel's God was going to destroy them. Now, I will stop short of celebrating the Gibeonites because they chose to go the route of deception. Do I understand why they lied? Definitely. But did they really need to lie to save themselves? And I don't think so. Follow me while we flesh this out. We have another example from earlier in Joshua where someone heard all that the Lord had done, whose heart melted in fear, and who responded by desiring to switch allegiances. That story is, of course, Rahab from chapter 2. She had heard the stories of Egypt and Sihon and Og. She knew that Jericho was doomed, and so she too was faced with a decision. Do I trust the walls of Jericho and its battle-tested leaders, or do I believe the stories I've been hearing and try to switch allegiances? So in many ways, Rahab and the Gibeonites were in similar shoes, and they both make the same decision to switch allegiances. However, they go about doing so in different ways. As we know, the Gibeonites choose deception. But when it comes time for Rahab to take a stand on Joshua's God, she chooses confession. In chapter 2, verse 11, she confesses, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And as a result, we see her get enfolded into the family of God. And the Gibeonites story plays out differently. I believe it's because they chose deception over confession. Their lives are spared, yes, but as a result of their deception, they end up cursed into a life of servitude. They're alive. They're even in the house of the Lord. But at this stage, they are cursed instead of accepted, like Rahab. You know, in some ways, the story of Frank Abagnale from Catch Me If You Can is similar. While serving some of his time in the American prison system, the FBI agent who caught him, Hanratty, convinced the FBI to use Abagnale's skill set of forgery and deception to help them catch the newest wave of cons. So while serving his time in prison, Abagnale helped the FBI crack cases. Like the Gibeonites, he was still alive, but he was not free. Both were forced laborers serving the one who handed down their sentence. Now, it's often hard to play the what-if game, but I want to play it with you all for a couple of minutes. What if? What if the Gibeonites chose the way of Rahab? What if they went to Joshua, explained their limited understanding of the Mosaic Law, explained all the stories they had heard about Yahweh, told Joshua they were abandoning their allegiance to the six kings, and in turn wanted to pledge allegiance to Joshua's God, throwing themselves at the mercy of Joshua and his God, confessing, as did Rahab, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." What if? What if? Well, we've covered Rahab, who was under the exact same curse as the Gibeonites, yet God spared her and her family. How about another Old Testament example of God sparing a judged people? The Ninevites in the days of Jonah were also under divine judgment. We read in Jonah 1 that their evil had come up before the Lord. But Jonah refused to go to Nineveh and warn them. Well, why? Because Jonah knew the Lord to be a compassionate God. He knew it was not too late for the Ninevites. And eventually, the king of Nineveh urged his people to call on God and give up their evil and violent ways. They did so, and the Lord showed compassion on them. Therefore, in our game of what if, based on God's track record of mercy, I don't think, as just me, this is my own personal opinion, I don't think it would have been too late for the Gibeonites to be accepted into God's family as Rahab was, had they chosen confession instead of deception. This is the good news of the character of God. For those who turn to him, who repent and believe, he is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the same is true for us. From God's perspective, we are no different than Rahab, the Gibeonites, the Ninevites, or any of the other ites. We too are under divine judgment because we too are fallen. We may not live in sexual sin like Rahab, or lie like the Gibeonites to gain leverage, or try to climb the corporate ladder with the cruelty of the Ninevites. Or perhaps these do characterize some of your issues or my issues. Either way, whether these are our issues or not, we are a fallen people in need of a merciful God. So we too are to throw ourselves at his mercy. And when we do so, when we confess and repent, when we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe enters into a covenant with us, to use the language of our text today. A covenant that, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, our verdict from the divine judge changes from guilty to innocent. And the punishment of death is changed to let them live, also from our text today. This, my friends, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, this time I'm going to invite our communion servers forward. And as they're coming forward, just a couple of reminders. When we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our guilty verdict is changed, and let them live becomes our new reality. Perhaps at times when you come to the table, you feel a bit on the outs with God, kind of like the Gibeonites in the house of God, but feeling more like a cursed slave as opposed to a beloved child. Now receive this benediction. May those who are worn out and heavily burdened remember that God the Father is renewing and restoring all who are in Christ Jesus through the power of his Spirit. Amen.